Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest issues, etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues, etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues, etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We think about this group of people, the Puritans. Well, they kind of occupied that little chapter of American history. They're this noble people who want religious freedom. They come to the New World. They establish a colony. Yes, they were a little bit strict. We talk about things being puritanical, and that usually means, and this isn't even an accurate picture of them either, usually means that they were highly moralistic. Well, we don't think about them in theological terms very often. And as we continue our series on the Calvinist confessional documents, we come to the Westminster Confession of Faith that has its roots and its history deep within the Puritans and their theological movement. We're going to be talking about that with Pastor Jordan Cooper for the next half hour of Issues, Etc. Pastor Cooper is a former Calvinist. He's pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and he's host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Jordan, welcome back.
Thanks for having me back.
So we have this picture of the Puritans that is largely kind of mixed up with Americana that most people carry around in their, you know, women wearing white things on their heads, and we get them confused with the Amish and all sorts of things like that. Who were they, and why is it vitally important that we understand them to understand the confession, the Calvinist confession we're going to look at today, the Westminster Confession of Faith?
Yeah, when we think of Puritans in America, we usually think about Puritanism within America, but really to get to the roots of Puritanism, we have to go back to England after the Reformation. And the Church of the Reformation in England, the state church was the Anglican Church. And the Anglican Church broke off from the papacy, but they still retained the traditional liturgy with, of course, modifications and some more traditional views on sacraments and worship. And there was a group of people, some from within the Anglican Church itself, but some from without, outside of the Anglican Church, who sought to purify the church. And they thought that it didn't actually reform far enough, and so they opposed the use of the kinds of vestments and liturgy that were used in the state church. And so because they wanted to purify the church, these people got the name Puritan attached to them. So that's what we know as Puritans today. Now, Puritans theologically were somewhat of a mixed group, and so it was kind of hard to say exactly what constitutes a Puritan and what doesn't, because there were people who were maybe considered Puritans who denied things like the Trinity, who, of course, would have been considered heretics by the other Puritans. But some historians will even lump them in as being Puritans. And I don't think that's necessarily fair to the Puritan tradition. So we're really looking for some kind of unifying set of beliefs to define the Puritans, and it's a hard thing to do. But generally, when we're talking about the Puritans, we're talking about those people who were Calvinistic, meaning they held to the 5 points of Calvinism, and they were against a lot of the more high church practices of the Church of England. So it's kind of those things that unite the Puritans. But again, like I said, it really is a mixed group, so it's even hard to say exactly what else would constitute Puritan theology exactly.
So how do we tie them together with this confession of faith?
Yeah, the Westminster Confession of Faith is essentially it's a Puritan confession of faith. Now, to understand exactly how that came about, you have to know something of the history. It's a pretty complex political history behind the formation of the Westminster Confession of Faith. And just a quick word about the American Puritans. When you look at the British Puritans, whose works are being published by publishing houses like Banner of Truth, and who are being promoted like Joel Beakey, Mark Jones, and some other contemporary Puritan scholars, you're looking at the English Puritans, and the American Puritans are kind of a whole different group because you have different unique controversies that happen in the American context and some unique kind of American Puritan ideas. So mainly when people are talking about Puritans, we are talking about the British Puritans. And this is who we're talking about when we're talking about the formation of the Westminster Confession. So essentially, you have a situation in England where the people and the government are very much divided. And so on the one hand, you have those who are more low church and those who are reformed. And on the other hand, you have those who are Anglicans, who support episcopacy. Now, the way that the government of England was set up at this time was that you have a king, and the monarch held themselves to be the supreme ruler even over the church, which was the state church or the Anglican church. But you also had a parliament in power. So you had these two forms of government which were kind of opposed to each other. And those who were in the parliament generally tended to be Puritans, whereas the king generally tended to favor episcopacy because it was really the Presbyterian form of church government, which was ruled by many, or the form of church government, which was just ruled by one single bishop. And so you can see how that kind of ties into the different approaches to how the government should be run, whether by the monarch or by the many different people in the parliament. And so essentially what happened is you have years of battles between the king and then the parliament fighting for power, and so you have kind of the Puritans and the Anglican church both fighting for power. And this kind of comes to a head at one point under Charles I, where he tells the Scottish church that they have to, and this is in 1638, that they have to use a prescribed prayer book, prescribed vestments, a prescribed liturgy, and the Scots disagree with this, and they write up a covenant. So you'll talk sometimes about Presbyterians being called covenanters because they signed this covenant against Charles. And what happens is the Scots end up fighting the British armies to have freedom of religion. In 1640, the Scots end up actually winning a very important battle. And so what happens is the king knows that he needs the support of Parliament to have money to pay for the armies. And so he convenes Parliament. And Parliament basically says, hey, now we've convened, because they hadn't convened for many years because the king basically didn't want them to have any power. Now that they had convened, they kind of decided, well, now that we're convened, we're not going to stop, and we're going to keep discussing all these issues. So they kind of take back power. And so what they end up doing is they want to reform the church in England. And initially what they want to do is they want to revise the 39 Articles, which were the confession of the Anglican Church. But then because of their union with the Scots, who really wanted their own confession of faith as well as their own catechisms, they then decide on this thing called what would be called the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's called the Westminster Confession because they met at Westminster Abbey in London, and they met between 1643 and 1649. So it's a pretty long period of time that they're meeting. And the Puritans tie into this because then it's the Puritans who are called in as the theologians or divines, as they're often known as. We speak about the Westminster divines, to then discuss different aspects of theology to put together what would be the Westminster Confession of Faith and then two catechisms, the Large Catechism and the Small Catechism. So you have roughly 170, might be a little more, a little less than that, people who are meeting to discuss these issues. And you have mostly pastors, but there is some laity there as well. And so they really are going topic by topic. There's different committees set up to deal with each theological topic, and they're then meeting as separate committees to discuss and write up a statement, then they bring that statement back to the whole assembly, and they would argue and debate it. And it took a process of about 6 years to then finally come up with what we know today as the Westminster Confession of Faith.
One of the things I note about it is it's remarkably orderly. It is elegantly simple. It is propositional. It's very unlike the Lutheran confessions, which are kind of messy documents. I mean, they some of them have a semblance of order, and some of them are just kind of from one thing to another. This is orderly. This is set. It obviously is the work of many years of kind of honing it down to the essentials, even the essential words. What are your thoughts there?
Yeah, that's definitely the case. The Westminster Confession is really the most succinct and detailed confession of faith and most exhaustive confession of faith that any church has ever produced. And I think largely the reason for that is because in history, when most of these documents were written up, it was in the midst of some big theological battle. So you're defending certain theological points. You know, so the Augsburg Confession is defending its Catholicity to the emperor. So, and you have the Formula of Concord, which is dealing with very, very specific debates that were going on in the Lutheran Church after Luther's death. And the Westminster Confession is very different. And so the Westminster Confession really sets out to do something different. It certainly is in the midst of controversy, more political controversy than anything else. But the goal of the Westminster Confession really was to very systematically and as succinctly as possible lay out the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of man, every doctrine of the Christian faith. And you've never really had another confession of faith that was written by so many people. And written so meticulously, because they're usually written kind of in the heat of battle. You don't have years and years and all of these theologians together to kind of check each other's work and change this and change that word and change this sentence and that sentence. And so that definitely comes across as you read the Westminster Confession of Faith.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest. We'll take a break, and when we come back, we'll continue our series with him, part two of a series on the Calvus confessional documents. Today we're talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We'll get into some of the content there, the kind of peculiarly Calvinist content, when we come back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. When we come back, we're going to talk about, well, the one that shows up third in the articles of the Westminster Confession, if I'm not mistaken. It is eternal election. And they say it very clearly. Some are to eternal life, and some are to damnation. We'll be right back. Bethany Lutheran College is pleased to sponsor Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio. Bethany Lutheran College is located in the picturesque river town of Mankato, Minnesota, and is committed to making Christian higher education affordable for all with generous financial aid packages available. At Bethany, you'll find stimulating academic programs, a friendly atmosphere, and opportunities to grow both in intellect and in your faith, all within the framework of a supportive Christian environment. For more information, visit us on the web at blc.edu.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Our Savior Lutheran, Westminster, Massachusetts. Redeemer Lutheran, Fairhope, Alabama. St. Matthew Lutheran, Stony Plain, Alberta, Canada. Holy Cross Lutheran, Moline, Illinois. St. Paul Lutheran, Munster, Indiana. St. John Lutheran, Racine, Wisconsin. Calvary Lutheran, Baltimore, Maryland. Reformation Lutheran, Afton, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Lima, Ohio. Risen Lord Lutheran, Taylorsville, Kentucky. Prince of Peace Lutheran, Crystal Lake, Illinois. And Trinity Lutheran, Elmore, Ohio. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print the one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. On this Tuesday afternoon, September the 30th, we continue our series, part two of our series on Calvinist confessional documents. The Westminster Confession of Faith is the subject today with Pastor Jordan Cooper. Jordan, we do have to jump around just for the sake of time, but the one that probably is going to crop up first that needs our attention is Article 3 of the Westminster Confession, which is called Of God's Eternal Decree, One Decree with Two Outcomes. How does it describe predestination, and what concerns would you have there?
Yeah, that's a complex question, because if we look at just these eight little sections here, you know, we could spend at least an hour just discussing these. So as quickly as we can, essentially what's being said here in Chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession is that that God predestined some to life and others to death. And so let me just read exactly what it says here. Section 3, it says, "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death." And then it says, regarding those who are not actually saved, it makes the comment that he passes them by. This is in section 7 here. It says, as he pleases for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures to pass by. He decrees to pass them by, so not save them. And this is the idea of double predestination. Now, section 7 here actually does give somewhat of a clarification because there were different, or still are, different views in terms of how this double predestination works. And some favor the position, which is known as superlapsarianism, which says that God is active in both decreeing the damnation of sinners as well as the salvation of the elect. And the other position is the infralapsarian position, which says that while God is active in saving the elect, he's passive in simply allowing or passing over the reprobate. So he doesn't do anything actively to reprobate them, but he just chooses instead not to save them. And that's the kind of language, the second position is the kind of language you see here, though there actually was a bit of debate on that point, even among those in the Westminster Assembly. But of course, the disagreement with the Lutheran position on this, which of course we believe to be the biblical position, is that, well, Scripture does certainly talk about election. Scripture does use the language of God electing people unto life, and we can say that God's election is unconditional, not because of anything that we have done. Scripture does not teach the other part of this, that God somehow predestines others unto death. But Scripture solely attributes the death of the sinner or the unrepentance of the sinner to their own resistance to God's grace and not in any way to God's decree. And so that would be the big difference there. I think you see the difference, especially as you look at section 2 here, where it says that God has not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future. And so God decrees everything that comes to pass. It's not that God sees something in the future and then makes his decree based on that. But Lutheran theology has made a distinction between what is God's antecedent will and God's consequent will, which is something that the Lutheran Orthodox use. And I think that's helpful when we're discussing this, and that is that God's antecedent will is ultimately for the salvation of all, because God does desire the salvation of all. But because he sees that these people are going to reject him, not, he doesn't decree it, but he sees it, then his consequent will, which is a consequence of human actions, then it is only for the salvation of those who will believe, and not because God does not desire the others to believe, but because they themselves have rejected God's grace. So the premise about God's sovereignty there, which equates predestination and foreknowledge, is something that we would disagree with.
Now, that leads us to Article 10, and I'm trying to kind of follow a logical sequence here, going from what we'll call double predestination to the effectual call. They don't come out and say that there's a call that's ineffectual, but they do say others not elected, that would be those ordained to reprobation, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, and they may have some common operation of the Spirit, yet they never truly come into Christ and therefore cannot be saved. What's going on here?
Yeah, when Calvinists speak of a call, what they're doing is they're talking about two different things. And they distinguish between an inward call and an outward call. And so the outward call, which is not that it's God's genuine desire to convert them or that the Holy Spirit is working in them to convert them, but it's just that there is this general proclamation of the gospel that can go out to everyone. That's the general call. Now, the special call is the actual internal call that the Holy Spirit works in someone's heart where he regenerates them. This is only for the elect. And so this divides the Spirit's work from the external word. And this is the big problem that we would have with it as Lutherans, is that we believe that God has tied himself to the means of grace. And that means word and sacrament. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is at work in the word only sometimes or only when God has elected somebody, but the Holy Spirit always is at work both internally and externally when the gospel is preached. So we don't distinguish between those two different kinds of call. And so that's why Lutheran theologians have often said it's a fake call. It's not a real call because God doesn't actually really desire it, and he's not actually trying to do anything about it or trying to internally call them through his word.
So that kind of raises a question about the other end of life, which is addressed in the Westminster Confession, the perseverance of the saints, usually called once saved, always saved. Is that an accurate way to describe how the Westminster Confession of Faith presents the perseverance of the saints?
Yeah, once saved, always saved is really more of a term that's used by contemporary evangelicals or those more in Baptistic traditions. So you're not really going to hear that kind of term from those who are in the Reformed world. And sometimes the once saved, always saved idea can have the connotation that you basically pray a prayer and you become a Christian, then can live however you want without any repentance, and you're saved because you were once saved. And that's not what the Westminster Confession is talking about. But what it is saying is that those who were effectually called will always be in the faith. So there is no such thing as someone who is effectually called and regenerated, justified, forgiven, who then falls away from the faith. But God will always necessarily keep them in the faith.
That's connected to the next article, which is called Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. And this is where it kind of comes down to the rubber meeting the road. How can one live in assurance of salvation if one can never be certain in any objective way that one is among those elect to salvation, and therefore the call that they heard wasn't just the Holy Spirit kind of calling everyone in general, but not you in particular? How can you know? And they say there in the section 2 of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation, talking about the assurance of the Christian, this isn't a bare or conjectural and probable persuasion grounded on a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded on divine truth and promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made, the testimony, the Spirit, etc. What are the authors of the Westminster Confession saying there? We got about 2 minutes, and then we'll pick it up on the other side of the break.
Yeah, what's being said there is that there is assurance in the Calvinistic system, and that's what the Westminster Divines are talking about. The Puritans write an awful lot about assurance. But, of course, they can't speak about assurance in the same way that, say, a Lutheran could speak about assurance, because we can look at the call of the external word and say that we know that the internal call is the external call. They're the same thing. So we don't have to doubt whether God is genuinely calling me by his Spirit. His Spirit is actually at work in the Word. So what you do have to do is you have to look somewhat inwardly for your assurance of salvation. And you see that kind of language all the way back to the beginning of the Calvinistic Reformation. And so in a catechism that Theodore Beza writes, who's the primary student of Calvin, the successor of Calvin, he asks, how do I know I have faith? And he says, by my works. And that was a catechism question that those who read his catechism were supposed to learn. So children would learn that. So that's kind of been part of the Reformed faith since the beginning, is that there is a sense in which one must look at their works to really see evidence of election. Now, they would say that you can have actual assurance through that. But of course, you know, there is just the existential question that every Christian, I think, is going to have, which is, well, what about those times when I don't see the evidence of grace in my life? And so I don't think that it does give the amount of assurance that a Lutheran perspective on this does, and of course, a biblical perspective on this does. So that does bring about a very different view of assurance, and I think it is very problematic. And so I think there are certainly Reformed Calvinistic theologians who do want to point you to the external means of grace for assurance. But then the question I have for them, I'm glad they do that, but the question I have for them is one of consistency, because how can you do that if those means of grace aren't necessarily intended to actually do anything to you or for you?
Pastor Jordan Cooper is our guest, and we'll have him for another 10 minutes on the other side of this break. Speaking of the external means of grace, that's exactly where we'll go with him when we come back from this break. This is part 2 of our series on Calvinist Confessions. Today, the Westminster Confession of Faith. Pastor Cooper is a former Calvinist, pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and he's host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. You'll find a link to Just and Sinner at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. 10 more minutes talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith with Pastor Jordan Cooper right after this.
Christological, creedal, confessional. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
The Grace of God, the Church's Music, the Lord's Supper, every service, every Sunday, and Wednesdays too, preaching Christ crucified and risen. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is, 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri, or find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Here in the second hour of the program, we continue our conversation with Pastor Jordan Cooper on the Westminster Confession of Faith. It's part of our series on Calvinist confessional documents that we've been doing with him. A little bit later, Pastor Will Wheaton will join us on This Day. The Church is remembering 4th and 5th century translator of Scripture and Church Father Jerome. He's said to have died on this day in 420. Then Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us. We'll talk about a recent Pittsburgh Post-Gazette column titled "Christian Extremism Plagues the World Too." Tony Norman in there basically is reacting to Pennsylvania Senator Rick Santorum's recent statements about Christianity and Islam as religions of violence. And he takes some pretty strong issue with what Senator Santorum had to say, paints his own picture of Christian history, and, well, says, look, all religions have a violent phase, and that's just what humans do. There's no difference between Islam and Christianity in that respect. Is that true? Dr. Alvin Schmidt will join us to respond to that column in the Pittsburgh Post-Gazette in the last half hour of the program. Thanks to Pastor Dennis and John Bestel, father and son, and the congregation of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino, California, I think for about 10 years they have been a long-standing supporter of the worldwide outreach of Issues, Etc. through our congregational sponsorship program that we call the Issues, Etc. 300. This is the time when a lot of congregations are renewing, and there's a reason for that. They're making their budget decisions right now. With a fiscal year coming to an end and a new one in the planning phase, they're deciding whether or not to include Issues, Etc. in their budget, and we would appreciate it very much if your congregation decided to do that for the coming fiscal year. And if your congregation already includes Issues, Etc. in their budget, please renew your membership in the Issues, Etc. 300. If you need to refresh your memory as to what the Issues, Etc. is all, Issues, Etc. 300 is all about, just go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support. Down on the page, you'll see a one-page flyer that you can print off and take to your congregation. It says everything you need to know about the Issues, Etc. 300. Pastor Cooper, there's a question that comes from Clarksville, Tennessee, and this is Jan. Jan asks, if the Spirit only works in an effectual call and works outside of means, wouldn't that put Calvinists on a par with the televangelists that may say that the Spirit is working, giving new revelation? How do you respond to that?
Yeah, I see the connection that's being made, but Calvinists wouldn't really say that the Spirit works outside means per se. The Spirit does work through means, as in the Spirit does work through God's Word, and the Spirit does work through the sacraments. But He only works through those means when He so chooses. So we can never really, we can't necessarily know exactly when He is working through those means. So, for example, let me read from the section on baptism from chapter 28 of the Westminster Confession. And this is section 6 here. It says, "The efficacy of baptism is not tied to the moment of time when it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongs to according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. Now, that sounds a little confusing because of the language there, but what's being said is, sure, the Spirit does work through baptism, but the Spirit doesn't necessarily work through baptism at the actual moment that the baptism happens. And the Spirit doesn't actually always do so, but only does so when it belongs to the secret will and counsel of God. So in that sense, yeah, baptism does something, but we can never really know if baptism is doing that when one is being baptized or not, because it could be later or it could be never actually applied to that person at all.
So they don't have, they would not affirm that there's a wordless Spirit, as would say the televangelists, but they will say that there's a spiritless word from time to time.
Yes. Yeah, so it's kind of a similar error, but also it's very important to make a distinction there. And so the disagreement that the Lutherans had with the Calvinists was not the same as the disagreements they had with the enthusiasts. And so I think that the way you put it is very succinct and helpful.
Now, since we've stepped over the line into the sacraments, how do they generally approach the sacraments? Is there a different approach to baptism and the Lord's Supper? And I think we have to kind of leave absolution out of this because I don't think they acknowledge it to be sacramental or a sacrament. So for the sake of fair comparison, is there a different approach to these in general?
Yeah, there is a different approach, and there's a different approach in many different ways. So we could talk about all different aspects of the sacraments and what's different. And I think but what we've been talking about really is, I think, at least a major difference that they have with us on the sacraments. And so it's that Calvinists have often wanted to be sacramental in a sense. They've wanted to say the sacraments do more than just symbolize something. But because they have this idea of limiting grace to the elect and the effectual call, and because they will not allow one to be regenerated and fall away, they're kind of stuck in a position where they can't really say, well, we know that someone is regenerated in baptism because, well, what about those who are baptized and fall away? And so they end up doing the same thing with the supper as well. So they would say that Christ's body and blood are received in some sense, in some way, by those who have faith, but only by those who have faith. And so whereas in a Lutheran approach to this, the body and blood of Christ are present for all who partake objectively, we just need to trust God's promise as we take it, but it's there no matter what. Even the unworthy, even the unbelieving still receive Christ's body and blood. For the Reformed, they would say that the unbelieving don't receive anything. They only receive bread and wine. And so whether you're talking about the Word or you're talking about the Supper or you're talking about baptism, there is a divorce between grace and the Word so that we can never really know where grace is in terms of the means of grace necessarily, unless we know that we have true faith. And it's only by knowing that we have true faith that we then can know that we are really somehow partaking of Christ's body and blood, or that our baptism has really done anything.
So those Lutherans would affirm that sacraments are signs, but not only signs. But for the Westminster Confession of Faith, they are only signs of a grace that actually exists elsewhere, that is, that could and can and often is bestowed elsewhere.
Yeah, the language of signs is even used in our confessions as well, but I don't think we mean the same thing by it. Lutherans haven't meant the same thing by it as the Reformed have. So they've talked about signs in the sense of symbols. They talk about the sign and the thing signified. And so there's kind of a divorce between the sign and then the thing signified, so that you can receive the sign without the thing signified, whereas for us, they're one and the same. You receive the sign and the thing signified. They're not divorced from each other.
On one more question on baptism, does the Westminster Confession of Faith address what we would call baptismal regeneration?
No, it doesn't. It doesn't explicitly mention the idea. And as I said, it does connect grace with baptism in some sense. And so there's really a broad range of views. And I think this is because there are probably a broad range of reviews even among Puritans who wrote the Westminster Confession in terms of what baptism does exactly. And so you can have some people holding to the Westminster Confession that come to something closer to baptismal regeneration, or you can have people that say it's really just a symbol and doesn't really do anything. Now, nobody can really confess the same thing that we would mean by baptismal regeneration in the Westminster tradition. But it's not specifically mentioned. It's not like the Lutheran idea of baptism is specifically mentioned and rejected here.
Okay, when it comes to the Lord's Supper, how would you describe the position that the Westminster Confession of Faith takes with respect to the presence or absence of Christ's body and blood?
Well, here's what the Westminster says, and this is section 29. It says, "Worthy receivers outwardly partaking the visible elements in the sacrament do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all the benefits of his death. The body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under," obviously reference to Lutheranism, "the bread and wine, yet as really but spiritually present to the faith of the believers in the ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses." So clearly there's not just it's more than a symbolic view of the supper that's being presented here in the Westminster. So it's not saying that it's just a symbol of something. And it says that there is somehow an actual receiving of Christ, a partaking of Christ, a feeding upon Christ. But the feeding upon Christ really happens because of faith. It's not because God has done something in his word to the elements so that we are receiving Christ's body and blood, which are objectively present. And so, you know, if a Reformed minister was handing out, you know, the bread during the Lord's Supper, he couldn't say, "This is the true body of Christ given for you," which a Lutheran obviously could and would say. So they're not really saying the same thing that we're saying, but at the same time, it's still not a purely symbolic view, which is kind of the more common view that you find in contemporary evangelicalism.
It sounds to me, Jordan, like they're trying to come as close to saying what Scripture so clearly confesses and what the Lutherans, for their part, are confessing about the presence of Christ's body and blood in the supper without saying that his body and blood are present and received and eaten and drunk in the supper.
Yeah, I think you're right. And I think that goes back to Calvin himself. Now, Zwingli was one who held that the bread and wine were actually just purely symbolic and there was no actual partaking of Christ. I know some contemporary scholars have tried to argue otherwise, but I'm not convinced of that. So what Calvin was doing was, I think, trying to kind of mediate between the Lutherans and the Zwinglians on a lot of points. And so you find that in his language on baptism and his language on the supper. So I think Calvin is kind of trying to have it both ways, and you see that in the Reformed tradition as well. They're kind of trying to have it both ways. So they come up with this way of explaining it that is as close as you can maybe get to what sounds something like the Lutheran teaching, but it's really not. And so oftentimes they'll actually say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's just there's just maybe a little bit of a difference in language or where Christ is, something like that. But it's really pretty much the same as the Lutheran view, which obviously we've always contended that it's not at all the same.
I mean, as a diagnostic of that, and I can't recall who proposes this kind of diagnostic question. We've even discussed it in our conversations here before, Jordan. The question is, what is the pastor holding in his hand when he gives you, at the Lord's Supper? What do you receive in your mouth in Holy Communion? Is that one of those questions to which, in the end, as much as they try to sound as though there's something present, they finally have to say there isn't anything present except bread and wine?
Exactly. I think that's a very helpful question because it really does get at the heart of the issue. And essentially what they're saying is not that Christ is here present with us, but that by faith we spiritually ascend to heaven and partake of him. So Jesus isn't coming down to us. We are somehow going up to him because he is only present. They would hold that he is only present in one place at the right hand of the Father.
One last question here on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Who today holds to this confession of faith or this confession of faith along with others?
Yeah, you're going to find this today, albeit in a modified form from the original document, at least in most of the communions that hold to the Westminster Confession. You're going to find it in contemporary Presbyterianism. So the biggest church body that actually holds to this confession is going to be, you know, the Presbyterian Church of America, the PCA, and you're going to find the OPC holds to this, the RPCNA, which is the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. Again, I mentioned the CREC last time. Some of those congregations hold to the Westminster, and some hold to the Dutch Confessions, Three Forms of Unity. And you're also going to find the EPC, which is another denomination that holds to it. And there's many smaller church bodies as well, but those are probably the most major ones that would hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith.
What are we going to be discussing in part three of our series on the confessional documents of Calvinism?
Yeah, we're going to move on to the London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is actually based on the Westminster Confession of Faith, but with some significant changes.
Pastor Jordan Cooper is a former Calvinist. He is pastor of Faith Lutheran Church in Watseka, Illinois, and host of a weekly podcast called Just and Sinner. Pastor Cooper, thanks for being our guest.
Thanks for having me on.
When we come back, Pastor Will Whedon is going to join us. We're going to talk about Jerome, 4th and 5th century translator of Scripture and church father, who died on this day in 420. Christ at the Center, the Justification of the Ungodly, a Contemporary View of Faith and Reason, the Holy Spirit in Christ. These are just some of the almost 30 essays included in Propter Christum, Christ at the Center. It's a new book of essays in honor of Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Daniel Preuss. Find out more and purchase Propter Christum at shop.logia.org. Propter Christum, Christ at the Center, shop.logia.org.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952, Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Will your church be one of the Issues Etc. 300? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. We're looking for 300 congregations to pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc. in their budgets. To find out more about the Issues Etc. 300, click the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. You'll even find a one-page informational flyer. Please consider including Issues Etc. in your church's mission or advertising budget. The Issues Etc. 300.